I have been given the title for today, the theme for my preach this morning, Faith versus Law. Faith versus Law. So you probably know by now that I've been at home for the last few weeks and looking after Joe. So I've had time off work, and a lot of people have asked me and they've said, and how are you doing, Matt? Because it must be really difficult looking after Joe and taking care of her. And to be honest, the last 3.5 weeks have been pretty difficult, pretty hard on me, but not for the reason you might be thinking. Because whilst I've been in my house at home, I am sick to death of the number of phone calls from cold calling companies. Did anybody else have this problem in their house? Is it just me? Yeah. The telephone going every half an hour with somebody different offering me something or asking me or trying to sell me something. I am sick to death of it, honestly. And the number of times that I've just picked up the phone and just gone, no, and put it back down again before I've even asked what it was that they wanted to tell me or say. It's not just telephone calls, I know. There's a lot of problems that come with all the benefits of the modern age and the technology era that we live in, because you can also get annoying scam and fake texts, can't you? Or emails, or dodgy and fake websites that I mean, Joe and I have been caught out by this, and it's cost us money in the past. So I remember paying up front for 2 years' worth of internet broadband, and then I lost my money because it was a dodgy company and I couldn't get my money back. And Joe, I remember in the other year trying to buy some Christmas presents on a website that had prices that just seemed too good to be true. And we lost our money, never got the presents. And I'm sure others of you have been caught out. I just want to show you a 3-minute video clip. And this 3-minute video clip is about a guy who got one of these scam emails, but he recognized it for what it was.
A few years ago, I got one of those spam emails, and it managed to get through my spam filter. I'm not quite sure how, but it's turned up in my inbox, and it was from a guy called Solomon Odonka. I know. It went like this. It said, hello, James Veitch. I have an interesting business proposal I want to share with you, Solomon. Now, my hand was kind of hovering on the delete button, right? As you are, I was looking at my phone. I thought, I could just delete this. Or I could do what I think we've all always wanted to do. And I said, Solomon, your email intrigues me. And the game was afoot. He said, dear James Veitch, we shall be shipping gold to you. You will earn 10% of any gold you distribute. So I knew I was dealing with a professional. I said, how much is it worth? He said, we will start with a smaller quantity. I was like, ah. And then he said, of 25 kilograms. The worth should be about 2.5 million. I said, Solomon, if we're going to do it, let's go big. I can handle it. How much gold do you have? He said, it's not a matter of how much gold. How about money is your capable of handling? What? We can start with 50 kilograms as a trial shipment. I said, 50 kilograms? There's no point doing this at all. No, so you're shipping at least a metric ton. So what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a hedge fund executive bank manager. This isn't the first time I've shipped bullion, my friend. No, no, no. Then I started to panic. I was like, look, where are you based? I don't know about you, but I think we're going via the postal service. It ought to be signed for. Like, that's a lot of gold. He said, or not be easy to convince my company to do a larger quantity shipment. And I said, Solomon, I'm completely with you on this one. I'm putting together a visual for you to take into the board meeting, hold tight. This is what I sent Solomon.
Too good to be true, isn't it, eh? When you get offered something like 2.5 million, come on. And things that are offered to us that we know are too good to be true, then it's not surprising that instinct in modern day society quite often kicks in and we look at things and we assess things in our mind, we go, no, that offer can't be right. That can't be true. There's no way that this, and then we realize, don't we? Because common sense tells us that some things are too good to be true. I want to talk to you about a group of people called the Galatians. Now, this group of people, the Galatians, they were having this same problem that they were told something. And they were having difficulty in believing that this could be true because it just sounded too good to be true. Now, forgive me if you already know this. Let me just tell you a little bit about the Galatians. So the Galatians were in a place called Galatia. And Galatia, it's not like a town or a city. It's kind of like a region, a bit like a county that we might have in this country. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, who planted many, many churches after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Apostle Paul went to Galatia and he preached so brilliantly, so amazingly, vividly, fantastic that churches sprung up all over Galatia. And these people were known as the churches, the Galatian churches, okay? So Paul's preached the good news and all is well. However, we then fast forward a few years down the line and something started to go very wrong with these churches in Galatia. And so we read in the New Testament, this book of the New Testament, Galatians, where Paul is trying to set things right since his first visit when he went to set up the church. And this is how Paul starts in Galatians chapter 3, okay? He says this, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing in what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if really it was in vain? So again, I ask you, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing in what you have heard? So what's happened is this. The Pharisees, the religious teachers of the time and of the day, they've kind of got involved in these churches, these Christian churches in Galatia. And they've started saying this. They've said, well, listen, we understand this guy, Jesus Christ, that you believe in, that he's died, and you say he's raised to life, and you can receive new life or relationship with God. Okay, we get that. But can we just say that there is this thing called the law of Moses? And also, don't forget that God only really blesses the Jewish nation. So listen, maybe accepting Jesus is a starting point. That's okay to begin with. But from then on, what you also need to do is keep the law of Moses. Oh, and by the way, if you're not a Jew, forget it. You need to convert to being Jewish if you're not Jewish. And so they start contaminating the good news that Paul brought before by saying, yeah, Jesus, do you know what? It's a good starting point, but on his own, he's not really enough. Unless you keep doing all the right things and keeping the laws, then I'm afraid that's not good enough and you still won't be saved in relationship with God. That's what these Pharisaical teachers are saying as they're going into the church in Galatia. And Paul is absolutely exasperated by this. I mean, how does he start that passage? He says, you foolish Galatians, like you idiots. Who's put a spell on you? It's like, it's the only way I can describe it to you. Your minds have been taken over by some alien force, haven't they? Because otherwise, why would you have forgotten what I painstakingly described to you? I know you weren't physically there when Jesus was crucified and raised to life, but I came and I explained it to you, forensic detail, and you got it. And now we're a few months and a few years down the line, and you're making absolute idiots of yourselves. And then he starts getting rhetorical. You know, rhetorical, like you ask a question, you don't really want an answer. So like when I was little, my dad, if I'd been naughty, my dad would say to you, do you want a smack bottom? But he's being rhetorical. Never once did I turn around, yes, please, daddy, I'd like a smack bottom. He doesn't need an answer. And Paul starts getting rhetorical and he starts saying, listen, can I just check something with you? Can I just clear something up with you? Let's just make this absolutely crystal clear. When you received God's Spirit, let's just think back to the first time that you guys received God's Spirit. Did you A, be a good boy and a good girl and follow lots of rules and regulations, and tidy up your bedroom, and be nice to your mummy and your dad? Did you follow lots of laws? And when you'd done all that, then God said, right, now you've done all that, you can have the Holy Spirit. Or B, did you just believe? Did you just believe that it would be given to you, God's Spirit would be given to you by just believing? Just believing in the promise of Jesus Christ. And so the Galatians, the churches in Galatia, they're having difficulties now because initially they believed that they didn't need to keep laws, and the Pharisaical teachers came along and said, no, wait a minute, but you do need to keep Moses' law. And now they're kind of all messed up and they don't know what to believe. But to be honest, I can kind of understand why they were finding it so easy to believe the Pharisaic teachers. Because what you need to understand is, for multiple generations and up to the time of Jesus Christ, all the Jewish nation had been living under something called the Mosaic Covenant. Now that sounds quite posh, doesn't it? That sounds quite grand. The Mosaic Covenant. And I'm not going to make assumptions. I'm not going to assume that you know everything about what a covenant is. So forgive me if I just give you a little bit of details. A covenant, strictly speaking, it's just an agreement between two or more groups of people, two or more people, two or more parties. And we make covenants in modern society all the time. So when two people get married, they make a covenant. So when the man promises that he will do this, this, and this, and then the wife stands up, she promises that she will do this, this, and this, and they both come to an agreement that that is how they will get married. That's just a covenant. Yeah. That's just an agreement between two people. And we make covenants and agreements all the time. Granted, a lot of times these days it's done through a solicitor or signing your name on a piece of paper, but that's really all a covenant is. But of course, a covenant, you got to seal the deal somehow, haven't you? Either by signing your name or having a witness or something like that. Now, in the Old Testament, if we go back 3,000 years or so, they had quite a gruesome way of sealing the deal of a covenant. So what they used to do, if two people or two more people wanted to make a agreement, they used to get a bunch of animals, okay, and they would chop them in half. I'm guessing that would kill them, but we'll not go there. They would cut these animals in half. Now, I couldn't get any live animals, health and safety and so on. I couldn't get any live animals into up the lift, for one thing, and the mess, and don't get me started. So I'm just going to demonstrate that if you've got little children, you just might want to avert their eyes. I'm just saying. So what they would do is they would get an animal, or several animals, and they would chop it in half. Now, they would then put one half on one side. He's got a tough nose, this Teddy. They would put one half of the animals on one side, and then they'd put the other half of the animals on the other side. Now, you think this fluff coming out is bad. Guys, I was going to bring tomato sauce for realism this morning. You realise you've got off lightly today. And then the two parties, they would decide what it was their side of the deal. So here we go. One's just animals, right? Very, very messy in the Old Testament. One side over here. One side over here, okay? And then, I don't know which side, I don't know where that goes. So then, and they would each in turn walk through the middle of these dead animals. And so the first person would say, like, I promise that I am going to sell this land to Mr. Whoever for so much money. And as they said that promise, they would walk through the middle. And then the next person would say, and I promise to pay this amount of money to buy that land. And then that was it. As both of them had walked through the middle, one after the other, through these dead animals, messy, messy, quite gruesome, that sealed the deal. Only by cutting animals in half. Incidentally, that's where we get the phrase cutting a deal. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase when two people make a deal. Or cut a deal. If you cut a deal, that's where that statement comes from, cutting the animals in half. And at that point, they're literally saying to each other, look, if I don't keep my side of the deal, then look at these animals. This is what I expect to happen to me, or worse. That's actually what they were saying. If I break the deal, you know, I'm in for the chop as well. So a covenant would be sealed by cutting these animals in half. Now, Paul is trying to explain to the Galatian church about covenants. And he goes through three covenants. And I want to spend some time this morning to you talking about the three different covenants that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 3. Okay? Now, the first covenant that he mentions is this one that I mentioned to begin with. It was the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses. You know, the law that when God took Moses and the Jewish nation out of Egypt, and he rescued them from Pharaoh, and he gave them the Ten Commandments and the law, that was called the Mosaic Law. Now, the Mosaic Law was like this kind of law. There were two sides, two parties entering into the covenant. The first side was the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, and God said to them, listen, this is your side of the deal. You have got to keep the Ten Commandments. And it didn't just stop at the Ten Commandments, because if you read Leviticus, there's over 600 Levitical laws as well. There were many, many, many laws. And God said, you have got to keep all these laws to the letter. And if you keep your side of the deal, God then says, and I will keep my side of the deal. I will bless you as a nation, and so on and so forth. And you can read about it in the Old Testament. But there were two sides to the Mosaic covenant. God said, if you do your bit, I'll do my bit. And so the churches in Galatia were so familiar with this kind of law. They didn't understand that you could get something for nothing from God. And this is the law that Paul starts talking about when he's asking them, did you receive God's Spirit by works of the law or by believing? He was talking about the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. Yeah. So then, Paul starts to tell them about an earlier covenant from history that it appeared that they had forgotten about. He starts telling them in verse 6, in the same chapter, in verse 6, he says this, he says, So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Paul starts drawing upon his historical knowledge of the Old Testament. You need to understand, Paul, he was called a Pharisee amongst Pharisees, because when he was Saul, before his conversion experience, he was a Pharisee that got it. He knew it. He had to copy out books of the Old Testament and memorize them. He had to learn all the Levitical laws. Paul knew his stuff. And he goes back in time to the first ever Jew, the big daddy, you might call him, of the Jewish nation. He starts quoting about Abraham. And when he's finished saying about the Mosaic law, he says, listen, guys, don't you remember this guy, Abraham? Now, of course, they would all know who Abraham was. You couldn't get any bigger than the very first Jew from Jewish history. And he says, a story from the Old Testament, which we call, and they called, the Abrahamic Covenant. Now, the Abrahamic Covenant was this. You may know the story. Just let me paraphrase very quickly. The story was that Abraham and his wife could not have children. They were too old, and they'd given up on having any kids. And God came along and he says, no, not only will you have a son to inherit and continue your line, but from that will become a huge number of offspring. And if you want to know how many, count the stars in the sky, which is God's way of saying basically, you're going to have an infinite number of offspring. And Abraham said, God, but how can that be true? That can't happen. Have you seen me? Have you seen how old my wife is? We're not going to have kids. And God said, no, it's going to happen. Yeah. It's going to go down exactly as I say. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 15. When God had said to Abraham, or Abram, as he was at the time, you are definitely going to have a son. It says, and he, that's Abraham, believed the Lord. He believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. God counted it to him. When he believed, God counted it to him as righteousness. So all Abraham did, he believed. And then God said, right, I want you to go and get a bunch of animals. And Abraham, knowing this deal, seal the deal covenant, that showed you quite gruesomely before. When God says to him, go and get some animals, Abraham's going, I know what's coming. God's going to ask me to chop these animals in half, and we're both going to make a side of this deal. It's going to be a two-sided deal. It's going to be a two-sided covenant. So he goes and gets the animals, and he chops them up. And he waits there all day until night. And then the Bible says this. It says something quite unusual. It says, God put Abraham into a sleep. He was in a state of sleep where he couldn't move and he couldn't do anything. But he was aware of what was going on around him. So Abraham can't move. And then he saw something quite unusual. Now, I don't know where we stand. I know animals were a bit dodgy. I don't know where we stand for fire safety, James. I'm worried the fans might waft this up. Have we got any sprinklers in here, or should I be mindful of this? I'll give it a go. I'll give it a go. If the fans don't work, and I'll make it turn it away. Because there's a lot of draft coming through here. So while Abraham is in this state of seeing but not being able to move, he sees a smoking pot and a flaming torch. And this smoking pot, which is obviously to represent God, God's Spirit, this smoking, this flaming pot and this torch, come and walk in between the two halves of all the dead animals. So God was making his side of the deal. God was making his side of the covenant. And the covenant that he made was the promise about Abraham having children and having offspring, and thus began the Jewish nation. And it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Question, how many people walked through the middle of the animals? Answer, not a trick question.
That's right.
Answer, just one. Just God. The deal was made as a one-sided covenant. We would call it like unilaterally, okay? Or I don't know if any of you know, but like if you apply to universities or college and you're given an unconditional offer. Yeah. What it basically means is, whatever happens, we'll take you. Yeah. Which I know some of the kids at my school were quite pleased about this year. Whatever happens, we will have you. It is unconditional, and God was giving Abraham an unconditional, one-sided promise that did not require Abraham to do anything. He didn't walk through the middle of the animals. All he had to do was one thing: believe. Abraham had to simply believe, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And of course, we know the story from that point on. The Jewish nation was blessed. So we've got two covenants. We've got the Mosaic covenant, which is two sides to it. If the Jewish people do this, then God will do this. But if you don't do that, oh my word, you are in trouble. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, if the Mosaic covenant was so difficult to keep, and let's face it, if you know the history of the Old Testament, did the Jewish nation keep to the Mosaic law? Answer, no. They mucked it up time after time after time. They were serial lawbreakers. They messed it up more times than you care to recall. But the Galatian church is being told that this two-sided law still has to be in place, even if you've accepted Jesus Christ. Enter Paul. Paul's saying, no. Let me remind you about Abraham. Yeah, come on. You think every law needs to be two-sided? Yeah. You think you need to do before you can get? Do you remember Abraham? Do you remember the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham and hence the entire Jewish nation? It was a one-sided deal. Abraham couldn't do anything. He was in a sleep, he was in a trance, whatever you want to call it. He couldn't move. God. It was a one-sided deal and it was all on God. And he's saying, have you forgotten that God can make one-sided deals where all you need to do is believe? And Paul's like, he's hitting the point home. He's bam, he's smacking it home to the Galatians. If there was such a thing, I'm sure he would have moonwalked at the time. He's saying, do you get it now? Have I made my point clear enough for you? You do not have to keep the Mosaic law to accept Jesus Christ. So I said, it's a story this morning of three covenants. We've had the Mosaic covenant. Then Paul starts going on about the Abrahamic covenant, which came even earlier. And then he starts talking about the new covenant. Now, again, I can tell you a little bit about the new covenant. It was prophesied a lot in the Old Testament. Many prophets alluded to it, but one specifically mentioned it word for word. That was the prophet Jeremiah. There's a book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And Jeremiah, he prophesied that a time would come when God would make a, and then he actually used the word, a new covenant. He says God will make a new covenant where the laws, the Mosaic laws, which only really change you on the outside. Let's face it, The laws that Moses gave were all about doing. They were all about your actions and what you looked like on the outside. He says, but there will be a time when the Mosaic law is done away with and there will be a new covenant, a new deal with God and man, which will change your heart. In other words, it will change you on the inside. And it will lead to all mankind being forgiven, not just the Jewish nation, but everybody being forgiven. This was called the New Covenant, and it was prophesied. So the next logical question is, well, when did this New Covenant come into effect? It was prophesied, but that meant it hadn't happened in the time of Jeremiah. And the answer is found very simply in the New Testament. If you skip forward to the Gospels and look in Luke chapter 22, Jesus and his disciples are literally hours away from Jesus being crucified on the cross. And they have this thing called the Last Supper, which we kind of just recreated and remembered as we took communion this morning. The Last Supper, where Jesus at some point in that whole proceeding says this line. It says in verse 20, in the same way, after supper, Jesus took a cup of wine, and he said, this cup is my new covenant. In my blood, which is poured out for you. In other words, Jesus is saying, when I die, when my blood is spilt, you can consider yourself under the new covenant. And so that is when the new covenant became available to everybody, including the churches in Galatia, including the Galatians. And for the rest of chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, Paul then tries to push this point home. He tries to ram it home. He tries to use as many examples and as many ways of describing as he can that guys, you are under the new covenant now. Don't you get this? Didn't I make it clear before? You are not living under a two-sided promise. A two-sided promise. Like, I get it. It's been generation. Your dad, your granddad, your great-granddad have been living under this two-sided promise. But now there's good news. A one-sided promise. And you don't have to live under a curse anymore. And Paul describes the old Mosaic law as a curse. Because think about it. It was. There was no way that they could actually keep it. If you think about it and use your common sense, the laws were so intricate and so difficult to keep, it was impossible to keep. And so you might ask, well, what was the point of having a Mosaic law if it was impossible? What's the point in giving you a law that's impossible to keep? And the answer was this: God gave them an impossible law to keep to make them realize that being made right with God could not be achieved by man's efforts. Yeah, come on. For generation after generation, that was the purpose of the Mosaic law. Guys, you can try as much as you want, but you cannot be made right with God by what you do alone. Your outward actions and keeping laws is not good enough. And then along comes the new covenant, and Jesus, when he dies on the cross, and he says those words that loads of preachers have preached about, and he says the last words of Jesus before he gave up his spirit, he gave up his life because death couldn't take him, he had to give it up. And he says those words, he says, it is finished. And he wasn't just talking about his life being finished. Yeah, he was talking about the law, yeah, the Mosaic law, and the rule of having to live under law and never, yeah, being perfect in the eyes of God. That law was finished. It was over. In fact, if you look at the original derivation of the root word of the word finished, it doesn't actually mean finished. It means the word perfect. It, yeah, is perfect. God had made the curse be fulfilled. He'd done what it took to fulfill that law, the curse, the Mosaic law, so that from that point onwards, his gift, his sacrifice, what he offered to not just Jews, but Gentiles and everybody from then on. It was already perfect. My daughter, I just want to finish with this. My word, how many times has my daughter come up in analogies and stories at church? But many of you know, if not least from the World Cup last summer, my daughter is mad on football. Okay. My daughter loves Tottenham Hotspur. Sorry if you don't support them. She loves England and all the England players, but more than anything, there is one player that takes up more wall space in her bedroom than any other player. And that player, now you're thinking it's going to be a big picture the size, it's not going to be that big. So I don't want to raise this too much. This picture is Harry Kane. Harry Kane can do no wrong in our household. Harry Kane is a genius. And if he has a bad game, it's not his fault. It's the fault of everybody else in the team. Because Harry Kane, he do no wrong. He's amazing. And last year, Joe and I bought a present for Caitlin of a signed photograph of Harry Kane. She put it in a room, and I think currently it's on her door, is it? She's got it up, signed, amongst all the other pictures of Harry Kane, and the footballers. She has a signed photo of Harry Kane. Now, a photograph of Harry Kane was all she had up until that point, and that was good enough for her. But as soon as we got a one with Harry Kane's signature on it, that, in my daughter's eyes, that is perfection. Not just because of Harry Kane, but because this is an enlarged one. You understand, this isn't the originals. No way she would have let me out of the house with this. This is reproduced with Harry Kane's signature across it. The signature to my daughter is what makes that perfect. Without that signature, it's good, it's nice, but it's just another of the many pictures of Harry Kane. But a signature now. A signature, and that's now worth something on eBay, not that she would ever sell it, but that is now priceless. It is perfect. So can you imagine my daughter's reaction if I went in one day to her bedroom and said, oh, I like that picture of Harry Kane. Look, he's got his autograph there. Isn't that lovely? But you know what would make it even better? My signature, and I go across here, and I write math with an autograph and an emoji. There you go, Caitlin. Look at that. Oh, now it was good before, but now your daddy signed it. Come on. What do you think Caitlin's going to say? And I warn you, she does know some slightly wrong words. She's going to say, Daddy, you've ruined it. It was perfect. Why did you have to go and ruin my perfect picture of Harry Kane? And I'm sure if Paul could have used my analogy there, he would have pinched it because it's a great one. He's saying exactly when Jesus said, it is perfect. Why would you try and bolt on laws onto the end of that to make it even better? Because what it actually does is it ruins it. Yeah. It's pointless. It devalues it. It's meaningless. Yeah. Because the new covenant that Jesus has given is already perfect. You cannot make it any better in your own works. You simply receive it by believing. And I'm going to skip a little bit because time's caught up with us, but Paul says in verse 21, truly, if there was a law that we could keep which would give us new life, then our salvation would have come through keeping the law. Keeping the law would have been enough. But the scripture makes it clear that since we were all under the power of sin, we needed Jesus. And he is the Savior who brings the promise to those who believe. To those who what?
Believe.
Not do works of the law.
Yeah.
I just want to finish by saying, if there is any part of you Church, Generations Church, with me this morning. If there is any part of you that struggles because you just, you might understand and accept Jesus as your Savior, but there's something inside you that still niggles you and makes you think, like that video I showed you at the start, well, surely you can't get something for nothing. I've had it drilled into me in my life. I don't get a wage without work. I don't get this. I've just had it drilled. How can I get something for nothing? How does that even work? If the kind of thoughts that run through your mind, I know God loves me, but there's just things in my life that I need to fix before He can truly, really love me, surely. I need to do something different for God to accept me. And God says, do you know, just let me stop you there. Let me stop you. I know, but can I just remind you, it is perfect. But God, I don't spend anywhere near enough time with you, God. You must hate me for that. God goes, I know. But it's perfect. God, I've broken so many promises and I've messed up so many times. And God goes, you don't surprise me. I know. But it's perfect. God, I need to just make things right with my family. There's still things that are going wrong with my parents, with my kids. I'm not being the best husband or wife or mum or dad. Come on. You've seen me. I'm rubbish. God goes, I am. But it's perfect. But God, you might see those things, but there's things that nobody knows about. There's things I get up to in my own time. My friends don't even know. My family don't know. The church doesn't know. God, if only you knew. And God says, I just need to stop you there. Can we just go through what the word unconditional means again? Because my sacrifice of my son was perfect. It is all you need to do to believe and accept it. And the rest we can work on. But my reconciliation between me and you was done through the perfect gift of my son. You don't need to carry out any more works of the law to make yourself perfect with me. When you come before Jesus, the Bible says you're justified. In other words, when He looks at you, He doesn't see the lousy, rotten, stinking sinner that Matt Reed is. He looks at me and He says, wow, it looks like you have never sinned in your entire life. Why? Because it is perfect.